So today's reading is taken from Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 5 through to 25, the birth of John the Baptist foretold. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Okay, so I'll pray for us in a moment. But before I do that, let me just set the scene for you. This is, you know, the old tabernacle that in ancient Israel they kind of carried around the desert that was in the wilderness during their wanderings. And it was like a tent, sometimes called the tent of meeting. And it's what the temple was modeled on. So I just want to give you this, this sense of what's actually happening as Zechariah goes into the temple to pray. Because it's a very, very powerful moment. And it's designed to teach us something. So you have the main bit of the tabernacle, or what would then become the temple. The temple's just like a bricks and mortar version of the tabernacle, the tent. From the days of the wilderness. And you have this, the holy place, which represents earth, and you have the holy of holies, which represents heaven. And of course, between them is this huge curtain. That's the curtain that is torn when Jesus dies on the cross. Okay, so it's all means something. And this idea that since the fall of humanity, there's a deep sense in which earth is cut off from, separated from heaven. There's a boundary that we cannot get past. Now, in this part of the temple, tabernacle thing here, there are three big pieces of furniture that are like in a triangle. So this is the Ark of the Covenant, okay? And that's about the throne of God the Father. That's God the Father is enthroned in the glory of heaven. Yeah? The table of the showbread is about Christ, and the seven-branched lampstand represents the Holy Spirit. I can get into all of that and show you all that from the Bible if you want, but that would be like a much longer sermon than I think you would be willing to tolerate this morning. So I'm just going to tell you that's the way it is. So you've got this thing. That's brilliant, isn't it? Because where the Father is enthroned in the glory of heaven, but the Son and the Spirit, right, they're focused on earth. And they're here, if you like, in the midst of the world that we live in. All right, that this is kind of God come to us. All right, so you have all of this is going on. And then right in the middle of this triangle, right in the middle of the life of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, right at the very edge of earth, standing, as it were, almost on the boundary between earth and heaven, you have the altar of incense, just here, in the midst of the life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and right up at the very border between earth and heaven. And that altar of incense is all about the church at prayer. So when the church gathers to pray, we stand on the very borders of the border between earth and heaven. That's as close to heaven as we can get while we are still on earth, as it were. And we are caught up into the fellowship and the life of our God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the symbolism is that as the smoke from the incense, from the altar of incense rises, it's like this picture of the prayers of God's people rising before God seated on his throne. And so you get this right the way at the other end of the Bible, Revelation 18. This imagery is still being used to teach us. There's another angel with a golden censer who came and stood at the altar. That's the altar of incense. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people. You see, that's what's going on here. All right? The altar of incense is about the prayers of God's people rising before, goes up before God from the angel's hands. It's in the Psalms as well. May my prayer be set before you like incense. That's why in verse 10 of our reading this morning, as Zechariah goes in to offer the incense on the altar of sacrifice, which was done every morning and every evening, what are the people outside the temple doing? Praying. Because that's what this is all about. All right? The church has gathered at the time of the evening sacrifice. The church has gathered to pray. And the prayers of the people are rising like incense before God on his throne. So that's the context set for us. The scene is set. Let me pray for us as we turn to reflect on what happens to Zechariah as he steps into that scene to offer the incense that will represent the prayers of God's people. The collect for the second Sunday in Advent. Blessed Lord, you have caused all of Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Would you grant now that we might so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them that by patience and comfort that we receive through your word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Okay, so Zechariah steps into the temple. He steps up to the altar of incense. He offers the incense. The smoke is rising. The people are praying. And so far, so normal. Okay? So far, every morning, every evening, for centuries, this is what has happened as the people of God have gathered to pray and to worship. But then something unusual, unexpected happens. An angel appears on the right-hand side of this altar. Maybe the angel from Revelation chapter 8. I don't know. Maybe. Now, when we think about angels, okay, if you Google angel, images for angels, this is the kind of thing that comes up. Now, I don't know. I'm not sure that's the kind of thing that Zechariah was confronted with. I think if that popped up the side of the altar, Zechariah being gripped with fear doesn't seem like an appropriate response to something like this, right? We just need to be really careful as we're reading the Bible that we're not bringing our kind of ideas and images and imposing them on the text. It's very likely that this particular angel didn't even have wings. Alright? Very often in the Bible, when angels appear, they're warriors. They're warriors armored up with swords and weaponry and stuff. We need to think less cute, cuddly little cherub, and more like SAS, you know, US Navy SEALs kind of sort of image, which explains Zechariah's response, I think, a lot more effectively. Like this kind of, yeah, okay, an angel appearing is going to take anybody aback a little bit. But, you know, it's an intimidating thing that Zechariah is a part of. And this idea that he was startled and gripped with fear, right? He's terrified. And that's a pretty common experience in the Bible. When angels appear, we get this quite regularly, this sort of fear. In the New Testament, there is a guy who's a soldier himself, Cornelius. And again, the same reaction, right? When an angel appears, you experience gut-wrenching fear. It's why when angels appear, they so often have to say, "Don't be afraid," or "Peace be with you." You know, because actually, that's your standard human response to an angel turning up, is you are utterly terrified. But the angel goes on. The angel, once we get past, I think it's interesting that this angel doesn't say to Zechariah, "Don't be afraid." I think he knows where Zechariah is at. We'll look at this in a minute. And he's like, "Actually, Zechariah, a bit of fear will do you a world of good right now. So you just stay scared while I tell you." Oh, he does say, "Don't be afraid." There you go. "Your prayer has been heard." Your prayer has been heard. Everything that you are a part of, all that is symbolizing about the prayers of God's people rising before the throne of God. This isn't just a piece of empty ritual, Zechariah. This isn't just a piece of, you know, theater. There is reality being represented here. Now, I'm here to tell you that reality is that is actually what is happening. Your prayers have risen before the throne of God in heaven. He has heard your prayer. Which in itself isn't surprising, is it? You know, God is described in the Psalms as the God who hears prayers. He's often contrasted with the idols who have ears but can't hear anything. All right? He is the living God. He hears the prayers of his people. So in that sense, nothing is terribly surprising about the fact that God has heard his prayer. The question is, which prayer is it that God has heard? Or what prayers has God heard? is it, you know, here is Zechariah functioning, if you like, in a public office. He's there representing the people of God before the throne of God. And he is bringing and offering the prayers of the people. The prayers for that the people are crying out for God to speak. He hasn't spoken since the days of Malachi, 4 centuries ago. The prayers of God's people that he would build his church, strengthen his people that they might step into everything that God desires for them. The prayers of the church that the promised one, the Messiah, would come. Are those the prayers God has heard? Or is it the very personal prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth throughout decades of pain and confusion and disappointment as they have prayed for a child? And it seemed like God never heard. Or is it actually both? The prayers of the church and also the prayer born out of Zechariah and Elizabeth's painful, painful life. Is it that God, in doing one thing, is actually going to answer all the prayers that Zechariah is carrying before the Lord that day? Verse 14. John will be born. He will be a joy and a delight to you. Now, this is personal. Now, this is God stepping into the sorrow and the confusion and the hurt and the pain that Zechariah and Elizabeth have carried for decades. This is intimate, focusing right down on the lives of individual people. I'm going to work in a way that your prayer will be answered. And the prayers of the church. Many will rejoice at John's birth. This isn't just about you, Zechariah. This isn't just about your woundedness. This isn't just about the prayers that you and Elizabeth have offered for decades. This is something bigger than you. This is something that's going to catch up the whole church. Many, many will rejoice at his birth. And it turns out that John is going to be quite the kid. You know? Wouldn't it be amazing, right? If, you know, the Lord is like, yeah, you're going to have a kid, and he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. You'd be like, you know, as any parent, that's all you want for your kids, right? I don't care what job they do. I don't care what their education is or not. I don't care what interests or hobbies they have. If I knew that they were going to be great in the sight of the Lord, I'd be a happy dad, right? Great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to take, you know, he's going to live his life under a Nazarite vow. His life is set apart for God in a very, very particular way in accordance with some of the most ancient laws of the church. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Right? Don't underestimate what can happen in infants, in children. Don't underestimate their responsiveness, their openness, their capacity to know and respond to the Lord, even in the womb. Even in the womb. He's going to preach and minister in a way that is going to be incredibly effective. God is going to use him to bring many people back to the Lord their God. He's going to have the spirit of Elijah. Elijah, the power of Elijah, who stood on Mount Carmel, who took on the idols of the nation, who took on the idolatry of the church, and showed the church that there was only one God. Brought the church back to faithfulness, to the covenant that God had established with them, no longer allowing them to falter between two opinions. This kind of, yeah, I believe God, but yeah, I'm also going to live the same way there. No. A people who will be brought back to faithfulness, to the covenant, and to following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what will define them. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children, fulfilling, again, a prophecy made actually in the book of Malachi, one of the closing prophecies of the Old Testament. I'd love to get into that, but again, just need to keep things focused. The disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. All right, people who are going to repent and change the way that they live. That's what John is going to achieve, or what the Lord is going to achieve through John. He is going to make ready a people prepared for the coming of the Lord. Now, how is Zechariah going to respond to this? For decades, he has been praying. Here he is, standing, representing the whole church at prayer, offering the prayers of God's people to the throne of God. And an angel appears and says, Zechariah, everything that you are praying for, God is about to do. What's Zechariah's response? Brilliant! Fall down on my face in worship. I can't believe, Lord, that you are not just a God who hears prayer, but a God who answers prayer. You are truly beyond anything I could have imagined or hoped for. Joy, delight. This is going to be fantastic. Expectation rises in his heart as he looks forward to seeing everything that God is about to do. He can't wait to rush out and tell the people, your prayers have been answered. Well, maybe he's like a little bit intimidated. I don't know about you. That's the job description for your kid. I would be like, Lord, I have no idea how to bring this kid up. Can you please give me wisdom? Can you teach me? Do you mind coming back with me to, Elizabeth, and we can sit down and talk, and you can tell us how to bring this kid up? None of that characterizes Zechariah's response. Zechariah's response to all of this is, well, how can I be sure? Normally, if an angel has turned up and is talking to you, that's all that you need, right? Not Zechariah. Oh, sounds a bit dodgy to me, Gabriel. I'm just not sure. Not sure God can pull this off. It's a nice idea, but it seems like an awful lot for God to do. I'm not sure. I'm an old man. I know what you're writing down. I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years. Now, you can tell from Gabriel's response that this is not good. This is not a good way to respond to what God has spoken from the very throne room of heaven. Zechariah is challenging. He's challenging what the angel says. He's challenging whether God can actually do what he says he's going to do. And I think this is extraordinary. There's a little sort of incidental sort of glimpse into Zechariah's heart and soul and the dynamics of his relationship with God that it's just, I think it's so revealing. Zechariah and Elizabeth have been praying for decades. Zechariah, like the guy, he's a professional Christian. Do you know what I mean? He's paid. He's a priest. And here he is, caught up in one of the deepest and richest moments of the life of the church, leading his people in prayer, gathering up the prayers of God's people and bringing them before the very throne of God. And it turns out that he is praying with absolute faith that precisely nothing is going to happen. Now, I'm sure if you'd asked him, he would never have thought that that's what was going on inside his own heart. I'm sure if you had asked him, he would have been like, no, I'm praying with faith. I am praying for, and I expect God to answer. But actually, when an angel turns up and says, okay, God's going to do this, God's going to deliver, it suddenly becomes clear to everybody in the room, which is basically, you know, Gabriel and him, that he actually doesn't believe God can or will answer his prayer. Now, I don't know. There's lots of ways you can cut this. Maybe when Zechariah and Elizabeth started praying, maybe they did believe that God could answer. And maybe that confidence was just worn down as year after year after year went by and nothing changed. And maybe somewhere along the road, he just gave up. He looked like he knew how to pray. He sounded like he knew how to pray. But somewhere inside, something had died. His actual belief that God could or would do anything that actually responded to his prayers. And I always tell a little story when I'm teaching on this, and it's from my own experience as a Christian. And I remember a moment when I was really deeply challenged on this at a personal level. Because like when you first become a Christian, or when I first became a Christian, my basic attitude was one of implicit confidence that God could pretty much do anything. But he could save people. Right? He just saved me. And I was like, you know, if you can save me, you can save anyone. So when I first became a Christian, I used to pray that God would save people. I used to believe that God would actually step into people's lives and redeem them. Save them. Bring them to knowledge so they would confess him as Lord and Savior. And I believed that. And then somewhere along the road, I started just praying that we could have good conversations with people. And then somewhere along the road, I was just praying that actually people would come and hear the gospel. And what that was symptomatic of was something was dying in me. I didn't see people becoming Christians. And so I changed what I prayed to accommodate my experience. And over time, I didn't even see people having great conversations that looked like they were on the way to becoming Christians. And so I changed my prayer to match and accommodate my expectations. And I would turn up to the prayer meeting, and I would pray with absolute faith that somebody might turn up who wasn't a Christian. See, it's easy to point the finger on this sort of thing. But I think part of what this story is here to teach us about is the danger of being Christians and praying with absolute faith that nothing is going to change. I spent a summer in India, and it was where I was at the time, they were experiencing drought. And the church had a prayer meeting. And I remember one person turning up with an umbrella. Interesting, isn't it? Pray with absolute faith that nothing will happen. And that's what Zechariah has been doing. Now, you would never have known that. At least he turned up to the prayer meeting. He was there leading the prayer meeting. You'd be like, no, if anybody has faith, If anybody believes that God is going to answer prayer, it's Zechariah. Turns out, that's not actually the case. And I love Gabriel's response to this. There's something really brutal about it that appeals to the dark side of my soul. Because Zechariah is like all about himself, isn't he? Oh, God can do this. I'm a really old man. And Gabriel's basic response is, I really don't care who you are. Right? I don't care who you are, Zechariah. Let me tell you who I am. Let me tell you who I am, and let me tell you about where I've just come from. I am Gabriel, whose name means the Lord is able. The Lord is mighty. The Lord is powerful. The Lord can do this. That's his name. I am called God is able. Don't you tell me that God can't do this because you're on a bit, mate. I am Gabriel. And I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you all this good news. And buddy, there is nothing about you that presents an insurmountable obstacle to God doing what he has determined and ordained for centuries to do. And what's really interesting is that there's more than just a slap on the wrist for Zechariah. It's like Gabriel saying, listen, buddy, if the only thing you can do is open your mouth and call God's power and ability into question, it's better that you don't speak at all. So you're not going to. And there's a discipline here. We might think, oh, Zechariah, not a great performance, but we can understand. Oh, Zechariah, we can so understand how you had given up hope. We can so understand how you got to the place where you're praying with absolute faith that nothing can happen. It's not ideal, but we can stand with you in this. Yeah. What's interesting is not so much from Gabriel. Gabriel's like, how dare you call God's word into question? Who do you think you are? It's a moral issue. It's a spiritual issue, not an intellectual one. When God speaks and we call that into question, that's not us having intellectual integrity. That's unbelief. That's sin. And I think we find this really hard because we live in a world where we really value people who push back on the accepted narrative, right? We think it's a good thing to ask questions, to challenge. We celebrate free thinking. In our cynical age, man, we have nothing but contempt for the gullible people who just believe what they're told without challenging it. But that's not how Gabriel thinks we should be responding to God's word. There's no understanding from Gabriel. There's no sense of, I know it's been a really tough few decades for you, Zechariah. I get that. I understand. No. It's like, no, God has spoken. How dare you challenge it? How dare you call it into question? How dare you think that there is anything that can stop God doing what he has said he is going to do? When God, who is the personification, the embodiment of truth and reality, speaks, the only appropriate response is to believe what he says. And it is dangerous not to. And I think this is something that, it's, like I said, it's easy to point the finger at Zechariah and go, well, obviously, yeah, I'm really glad this is in the Bible, but, you know, I don't need to listen to this because I've got this one nailed. Really? Remember how Zechariah is introduced at the start of this? We're not talking about some spiritual amateur here. We're not talking about somebody who doesn't really understand what it is to be a Christian. We are talking about people in Zechariah and Elizabeth who, in spite of their pain and their struggle and their suffering and their disappointment and their broken hopes and their broken dreams. For decades, they have pursued the Lord. For decades, they have walked faithfully with their God. These are spiritually mature, deep Christians with a long history of walking with God and of being faithful to Him. And yet, at the heart of their faith is a problem that only comes to light in the most acute of spiritual situations. Now, I think, I don't know, maybe sometimes my imagination runs away with me on this sort of stuff, but I kind of imagine Luke had a smile on his face as he wrote this, looking back and going, because there's such a tenderness here. This isn't the last time that Zechariah appears in the story, is it? And it's so easy to come out of Luke chapter 1 thinking Zechariah's blown it. It'd be so easy to come out thinking he wasn't the guy he thought he was. He had a chance and he blew it. But that's not where the story ends with Zechariah, is it? That's not where the Lord's dealing with Zechariah finishes. He goes on to use Zechariah in a deep way, in spite of his failure, in spite of his doubt, in spite of his unbelief, in spite of his challenge. He goes on and he uses Zechariah and folds Zechariah into his grace and his mercy and his working. 9 months later, Zechariah will learn to speak again. And when he does, he will give voice to one of the greatest and most profound acts of worship that this world has ever seen. And he will act with a faith and an obedience that is unrivaled in the history of the world. Which is to say, don't judge Zechariah by this one moment of spiritual failure. It's so easy to do that. It's so easy to do that with one another. And it's so easy to do that with ourselves. All of us can look back across our lives and see the moments we blew it. All of us can look back across our lives and see the times when we acted in ways, spoke in ways, or maybe didn't act and didn't speak in ways that were shaped by our unbelief, by our doubt, and by our cynicism. And often as a result of that, there is lurking in our soul a fear. A fear that at a key moment, we blew it. At a key moment, we failed. At a key moment, we acted out of unbelief rather than belief. And it is so easy to think, that's it. It's over. I'm on a spiritual scrap heap somewhere. God can't use me. God can't work through me now the way maybe He could have done once. Let me just stand here with all the authority of the Word of God behind me and just remind you that God's dealings with Zechariah don't finish before the altar of incense. That actually the Lord takes Zechariah through his failure and through discipline and through repentance, and teaches him how to walk in faith and obedience in a whole different way. I mean, that's the purpose of a rebuke, right? To train and teach for the future. I think it's such an important lesson for us to learn. Because probably in ways that are much less dramatic and public than Zechariah's failure, we all have a legacy of failure. As we come into the Christmas story, my prayer for you is that you don't judge yourself by your moment of failure. Because God doesn't. And that you don't judge each other by the failure you've seen in one another. Because God doesn't. The whole point of Christmas is that there is a future and a hope. And that God can take people who have failed in the past and use that failure to repair them and recalibrate them so that he can use them in the future in ways that go beyond anything they could have hoped for or imagined.